good to know that we've scheduled in a half day of prayer. I'm thankful for those that program this conference. They have a reasonable, attainable schedule and time for a little rest. You know, if we're not careful, we give ourselves to busyness and the sin of busyness. You heard the poem about Mary had a little lamb. It would have been a sheep. It got involved with the navigators and died from lack of sleep. Well, you know, we're trying to prevent that, and we want to make sure that you get some concept of balance. And that's why we start off with the idea of, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It's vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. And so we can relax in the knowledge that God is sovereign and that he involves us in the process of reaching the world for Christ, but it's not our responsibility. We are responsible and we are involved, and we're involved as messengers, we're involved as models, we're involved as mentors and as mobilizers, but we rest in the sovereign grace of God and in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about the overall subject of disciples are made, not born. And I think it's high time that we stop to define what a disciple is. We've been talking about it, and we've alluded to it. But I wonder if someone here would venture a definition of what is a disciple. Is there a distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple? Come on now, you know, we've been instructed with all these workshops and discussion groups and memorizing scripture. And what is a disciple? Don't be bashful.
It's a learner.
A disciple is a learner. A follower.
Someone who multiplies himself spiritually.
A Christian who has become dangerous. Where in the world? You must have gone to a campus crusade conference. You didn't. What?
Whatever Ron's last name was.
Ron Artley? That a disciple is someone who has become dangerous. In other words, he's a wild-eyed fanatic. Okay, what is he? Excellent. Okay. He's someone that's so turned on with Jesus Christ that he affects those around him. Are there any other definitions of a disciple? Okay. A disciple is obedient to Christ's command to go into all the world and teach. Okay. Good. Any other thoughts? What is a disciple?
Discipline.
Okay, he's someone that's disciplined. That's almost built into the word, disciple. Discipline. Yes, Milt. He's calculated the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is willing to pay the price. Okay, well, we live in a day of instant food, instant success. We live in the day of the microwave oven, the day of rapid transit, of microsecond computer
manipulation of data. And we live in an existential society, the now generation they call us. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the idea that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is part of a process. And with God, the process is just as important as the product. God is not in a hurry. We might get in a hurry, but believe it or not, God is not up in heaven pacing back and forth wondering what's going to happen. In fact, God doesn't even have a plan B. We're operating on God's perfect timetable. God is operating on plan A, and we're part of it. And we're part of that process by which someone becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to break down our discussion tonight into what I have selected as four stages of the process of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. First of all, there is the process of becoming a new convert, of being born again. One cannot begin to grow as a Christian and become a disciple of Jesus Christ unless one's been born again. One can be very dedicated. One can be very religious. One can be very sincere and not be born again. Three people come to mind when I think of that. One is a man named Nicodemus. Let's look in chapter 3 of the book of John, the Gospel of John. You will remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a very, very religious man. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now, I don't know how many of you saw Fiddler on the Roof, but if you did see it, you get the impression, or if you studied Jewish history, that they are steeped in religious ritual, steeped in discipline and tradition. And here is a guy that was so religious, he wasn't just an ordinary Orthodox Jew. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a very, very religious man. And yet, he came to Jesus by night, probably ashamed to be publicly visiting this man who was preaching this strange gospel. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus that there was only one way that he could enter the kingdom of God, and that was by being born again. And you remember that Nicodemus apparently was born again. We read about him again in the 19th chapter of John, and where he is ministering unto the Lord Jesus at the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. And he apparently, at that point, sometime between when Jesus talked to him and when he ministered unto Jesus later in the book of John, he became a disciple. But he did not begin that process until he was born again. Jesus said, ye must be born again. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a very, very religious man, a very zealous man. He was committed, a Pharisee, a, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. A very, very religious man, a well-educated man. But he was not born again until on the road to Damascus, he was confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. And at that point, he received Jesus Christ into his life and he was born again. And then he became, in the process, a disciple. I'm thinking of my pastor back in Birmingham, Alabama, the church that I'm going to be working in. His name is Frank Barker. He was one of the up-and-outers of Birmingham, Alabama. Big fraternity boy, went to Auburn. He became a Navy pilot, a very wild-living guy. He was involved in heavy drinking and partying. One night on the way back to Pensacola, Florida from Birmingham, Alabama, he fell asleep at the wheel and went off the road and slammed on his brakes. And when he looked up, there was a sign on a tree, like they have frequently down in Alabama, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." That got his attention. He went to the local Presbyterian church in Pensacola. As soon as he got there, he walked in and he talked to the church secretary and he said, "I want to get involved." She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I just want to get involved." She said, "Well, you want to sing in the choir?" He said, "No, that's not what I had in mind." "Do you want to work with the Boy Scouts?" "No, that's not what I had in mind." So he went away discouraged. He didn't get an answer there. Through a series of events, he struggled to find out what was going on in his soul. Eventually, he went to seminary. And he got all the way through seminary up to his last year without being born again. He was a pastor of a church. He was not born again. He had never been born again because he had never received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. As a senior in seminary, he trusted Christ and began his trek of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But you see, you must be born again. Let me just diagram this out. You know, there are only two types of people in the world. There are some 3.2 billion people in the world, and there are only two types. There are those that are lost without Jesus Christ, and there are those that are saved. A man named Engel has come up with a chart that sort of diagrams out how close someone is to becoming a Christian and the whole discipleship process. And he would have a scale out here. I think it's sort of 1 to 10 out to the left and 1 to 10 out to the right. And somewhere on this scale, all 3.2 billion people in the world, and I think it's probably more than that, my figures are a little bit out of date, are there. And so you might say that some 2.8 billion are right over here. And you have people that are living in heathen lands that are rank pagans and agnostics or atheists. You have them on this side of the scale. And they need to move in this direction to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to become born again. You have people over here that are embedded in some religion that is a false religion. You have people over here who are maybe near to Christian lands, but have never really had a clear presentation of the gospel. But the 2.8 billion people in the world that are non-Christians are distributed along a range of activities. And so now, by means of evangelism, we talked a bit about it last night, of presence, of proclamation and of persuasion, we are trying to reach those people to the point where they're born again so they can begin the process of discipleship. And then over here we have nominal Christians and increasing Christians that have grown and developed to maturity. And somewhere along this line, we begin to use the expression disciple. And I'm not going to get into a theological discussion on where that line is. I guess you can't see that too well with me blocking it. But somewhere in this process, a person becomes a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. But it never begins until a person is born again. Everybody over here is lost without Jesus Christ. Everybody over here is born again. And they're entering the process of discipleship and growing to spiritual maturity and spiritual reproduction, as Milton pointed out. Another way of viewing the whole thing is that you have two types of people in the world. The natural man, and that's the way everyone is when they come into the world. And then you have the spiritual man. And of the 3.2 or 4 billion people in the world, everybody is in one category or another. There's no in-between category. And the thing that separates natural man and spiritual man is sin, a sin barrier between God and man. And there's only one way to get across that barrier, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that He died for our sins. And by the cross, we're able to make that transition once and for all from being a natural man to a spiritual man. And we have eternal fellowship with God through Jesus Christ once we cross that barrier through Jesus Christ. Now, we go in and out of fellowship because we don't stop sinning. We don't stop having a propensity for sin. But we do sin less. We're not sinless, but we do sin less. And by 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, we're brought back into fellowship with God. But that's an eternal transaction, an irreversible transaction. And those of you that are memorizing in the topical memory system of the Navigators are familiar with the basic plan of salvation. Once, first of all, just a realization of the fact that we're sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the realization that there is a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a basic realization that Christ has died for our sins. And the realization that God commendeth His love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then we realize that we've got to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that we must receive Him. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then the realization that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So we must appropriate that. And we talked the other night about the fact that Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And that we can have assurance. And I believe you picked up in my word of testimony. I don't know if you remember it, but in my case, when I was 10 years old, I was born again. Jesus Christ came into my life. And from that moment, I was a spiritual man. Not very spiritual, but I was a spiritual man. Because Jesus Christ had come into my life. It was some years before I got what I call assurance of salvation. And during that period, I had ups and downs and had limited effectiveness in discipleship because I lacked assurance, because I was not standing on the Word of God adequately. But then, when I was about 21, 22 years old, I entered a new realm and I began to grow in Christian discipleship. So that was a process that has been going on in my life. And that begins the moment that you're born again, and it's greatly accelerated as we get into the Word of God and grow. So let's talk a little bit about some of the ingredients then. First of all, you must be born again. Secondly, there must be an initial nourishment. There must be spiritual pediatrics. We must be nourished in the faith. In 1 Peter it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that's part of the process, that as babes in Christ, we begin to desire the sincere milk of the word and we grow thereby. You know, I'm always kind of amused. I don't know if you've seen it lately, but have you noticed these new feeding devices? I guess in the last 4 or 5 years they've come out. But they're little plunger-like things, and the mother sticks it in the baby's mouth and sticks the plunger in. I keep waiting for food to come out the ears of the little kid there as he's receiving his pablum that way. But it's not a force-feed sort of thing, but it's a hunger, where we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And God plants within the heart of a disciple of Jesus Christ that desire for the Word of God. You know, Proverbs said, the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. And when God does a work in our lives, when God plants His Spirit within us, He creates within us a desire and a hunger for the Word of God. And that as we nurture and as we begin to feed on the Word, we grow. And then we're brought into fellowship with other believers. One of the great needs of our initial growth as a Christian is for fellowship with other believers. God does not intend for us to grow up as Lone Ranger Christians. He intends for us to get in fellowship with the body of Christ. And we're going to be talking about that considerably more tomorrow as we talk about the function of community, the function of the body of Christ. But Psalm 1 is one of my favorite passages, and it brings out the fact that particularly as a young Christian, we need to be in the fellowship of the godly, not of the ungodly. We need that protection of the bond of love that we have in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 1 it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In that psalm I go back to over and over again, the idea being that you become like the people with whom you associate. And particularly as a young believer, it is actually more important who we associate with than what we believe, because we will believe like the people with whom we associate. So we are drawn into a fellowship of believers, and it's very important as you lead someone to Christ, as you begin to help them get nourishment, that you introduce them to a fellowship of believers where they can find the love and warmth of a body of Christ, and that they hear and read the Word of God and begin to have daily nourishment on it, and that they learn to pray and that they learn to study and meditate on the Scriptures. Now, Paul is a model to me in the New Testament of follow-up, the concept of nourishing young believers. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And the concept there is that It's particularly important in the process of discipleship that a new believer receive the nourishment and the food and the love and the care that he gets through an older believer. And that becomes very important to us in the disciple-making process, because we are committed to the concept of a concern for those that are coming into the faith. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about a situation, Hebrews 5, where they didn't grow and mature like they should, and therefore they experienced shallowness when they should have been more mature. And all they could stand was the milk of the word, because they weren't ready for the strong meat. In verse 12 it says, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. See, when they should have been growing and maturing, they were still feeding on pablum. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So God is just simply pointing out to there that we can remain immature. That option is given to us as Christians. You remember in the Old Testament, how in Psalms, it talks about, in Psalms 106, 12 to 15, it talks about, then believe there his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgat his works and waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And you know, I don't know about you, but that's one of the most terrifying passages in Scripture to me. Because God gives us the option of leanness. But his desire is that we grow to full maturity and that we be fruitful and multiply. The next phase that I think is important is a phase of what I would call, you could call it adolescence, or maybe just that phase in which you become established in the basics. One of our strong desires in working with someone who's growing in discipleship is to have him get established in the basics of the Christian life. I don't know if you remember when Ed Rice introduced me Sunday night, he referred to a tennis pro in Birmingham that I had introduced him to and who made a permanent difference in his life, at least in the terms of tennis. But I was working with this tennis pro, helping him grow in the Christian life, and he offered to help me in tennis, sort of as a little gesture of his love and concern for me. And so I was shocked when I got out to the tennis court and the gear that he had bought me, and I looked the part at least. He had bought me a racket and, you know, tennis gear. It looked just like the guys that could play. And I had been playing tennis ever since I'd been at West Point. They sort of introduced you to tennis, and I enjoyed it. Played it while I was in Vietnam. But I was playing it the wrong way. I'd never really gotten any of the basics down. And so I hit a plateau, and I never improved. So I got out there for the fun of it, but never could win. Always felt ridiculous, and never sure of myself. And so he handed me a racket, and he said, "This is a tennis racket." You know, and oh boy, it was agonizing. And he showed me how to hold the racket, because I'd been holding the racket the wrong way. And then he showed me how to do a forehand, and then how to do a backhand, and how to serve. Three basics. And he drilled me, and he drilled me, and he drilled me. And I just couldn't stand it anymore. You know, it's just terrible. Just basic stuff. And he'd kind of have me tipping the ball over the net and trying to break some of those bad habits that I had.
And he worked with me day after day after day, trying to get some basics established. And sure enough, boy, my game began to improve. Finally, he let me play a little bit, you know, real games. And it was amazing how my game improved. And I thoroughly enjoy tennis today, mainly because he got me grounded in some basics. And you know what? When I get in the thick of the battle in tennis and things are going bad, usually I can look back and I've been neglecting some basic. And say, oh yeah, yeah, I'll think about that basic and then my game will pick up again. Well, you know, that's true in the Christian life. It's true in almost every area that I can think of. I'm thinking of a man who's on the mission field now with the Navigators who, when one of the Nav guys in Oklahoma, when he met him, the guy was incurably in debt. He was in a flat spin. You know, he was going down for the third count. And turned out that the guy had a master's degree from Harvard Business School. I am not kidding you. He had a master's degree from Harvard Business School, and all he was violating was one basic law of economics. He was spending more than he was making. And he had done this consistently, although he had an extremely good job, he had done it consistently for about 5 years. He's the one who related the story to me about this. And he said that this dear brother began to get him and just pull him aside. And first thing they did is they cut up the credit cards, you know, which was agony. Because, you see, those credit cards had been a device by which he had been able to get overextended. And even though he had all that training from the best business school, one of the best at least in the country, and yet he violated a basic. Now he is victoriously living for Christ, free from that indebtedness. But it took him about 2 or 3 years, virtually living on a starvation diet and just ruthlessly staying within a budget. Now he's stabilized, having a fruitful ministry, but because somebody helped him with the basics. What are the basics in the Christian life? Well, been around the Navigators long enough to know that you can't go through a conference without seeing the wheel. Very, very basic. But I have never been in a counseling situation, and I've been in some wild counseling situations. I've never been in a teaching situation in a church or in any ministry situation that these basic principles did not apply. But to help a disciple get established, a person become a disciple, they must be established in these basic truths that Jesus Christ is the center of all that they do. If you neglect that basic, everything else will be out of kilter. That's a terrible wheel, isn't it? Probably the worst wheel you've ever seen. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One of the hardest verses I ever had to memorize. Not the words, but to believe. I mean, I'm a new creature. Wait a minute. Not everything's passed away. I still got some. Wait a minute. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a real verse of faith, to stand on that, to believe it, to trust it, to appropriate it. The Word of God. If you're trying to live the Christian life without a steady intake of the Word of God, you're destined to frustration. You've got to feed on the Word of God daily. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Over and over again, we're instructed, you know,
Jeremiah, it says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. We must learn to feed on the Word of God by reading it, hearing it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it. Let it be our daily food, our daily nourishment. Prayer. No one can be a disciple of Jesus Christ and survive without communications and prayer. All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. The sustenance, the lifeline that we have with Jesus Christ, the vertical is prayer and the Word of God. And then fellowship. I like to call it relationships. I heard a guy say once, I've got victory over everything in the Christian life except people and circumstances. You know, God uses people in our lives to work out the outworking of this vertical relationship. It alerts us when we have deficient relationships with those that we have a horizontal relationship with. It alerts us to some deficiency in our vertical relationship. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Doesn't mean that our relationships are smooth and without struggles. It just means that we can keep our heart with all diligence, realizing that out of it are the issues of life. And men and women come into our life that challenge us. We learn to love them. We learn to relate to them. We learn to reach out to them. We learn to learn from them. Witnessing. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone that learns to witness as a messenger, as a model, as a mentor, as a mobilizer. He's involved in reaching the world for Christ. And finally, he's walking in obedience. And frankly, I know in the Navigators we struggle over and over again with how to define a disciple. Whether you do it by character, whether you do it by skills, or how do you do it? But I come back to over and over again, that's a template. And any time I'm working with a man or working with a couple, I go back to this as my point of reference. Counseling, whatever. In my own life, you know, when you lose perspective, when things get fuzzy, then you spend time in the sanctuary of God and reflect on some deficiency in those basic qualities, basic means of intake has caused the problem. And there's no marriage situation, there is no individual situation so complicated that this doesn't get to the root problem. This is the best diagnostic tool in the world. It is the best tool by which we can write out a prescription. If a person will answer honestly the questions regarding this, you can tell them why they're having problems in the Christian life. And when a person has that in balance, he's living a victorious Christian life. You know, one of the indicators that we're getting established in the basics and we're beginning to evidence maturity is that we are able to rejoice in more and more difficult circumstances. I remember that as a young pilot, or candidate to be a pilot, I was taken out to a ramp where they had some aircraft, and I was told, that is an aircraft. It's an airplane. Oh, good. Thank you. I thought I knew that, but then they showed me how to pre-flight it. And then when the weather got to be virtually perfect, i.e. 10,000-foot ceilings, CAVU, clear visibility unlimited, and you know, no crosswinds, we'd go up and we'd go around what we call the idiot circle. And we'd go around and around and land on a 10,000-foot runway directly into the wind. And we did that over and over again. And then one day, with fear and trembling, the instructor pilot got out, and we were able to go by ourselves around that idiot circle, going around, clear visibility, no crosswinds, landing directly into the wind on a 10,000-foot runway. But what training was is learning to begin to do the same thing, perform missions with more and more complex environments, and in a crosswind, and at night, and in the rain, and under adverse runway conditions, on dirt strips, in wooded sections, on a little strip of road, because that was the training. We were training for combat, and we were training for more and more complex situations. Well, one of the evidences of maturity, and that's the final point of the process of a disciple, is that we're able to be victorious in all circumstances. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." And that's a key expression there. In Christ, we can always be victorious. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 4. I don't know about you, but this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I go back to it over and over again. Verse 4 is one that you've undoubtedly memorized. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Jumping over to the 9th verse. "Those things which ye have both learned," catch that word, learned, it's a process, "and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. And listen to this, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned." I have learned. I didn't start off knowing this. "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I remember when I was in high school, I used to pull out Philippians 4:13 when I was getting ready to run the mile and when I was going to take an exam. And that may have been a useful use of that verse, but I think it's more, I can endure. I can go through all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He's the one that gives the victory. You know, I had another misconception. I understood that Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and let's look at that just a little while. Was something that, bingo, all of a sudden, if you had the Spirit, these fruits began to come out. Bingo, you know. It says in verse 22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." But now when I read that, I read it more like the fruits of walking in the Spirit. See, the gifts of the Spirit we get when we become a Christian. They're rather instantaneous. It may take us a while to discover them. It may take us a while to develop them and really get them usefully employed. But we have them as soon as we become a Christian. The fruits of walking in the Spirit are more products of a walk with Christ. And over the years, all of a sudden, maybe even our wife will notice that we're more loving, we're more gentle, we're more patient. And God has produced this in us. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, "But we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So when we walk in the Spirit, we become more and more Christ-like. And you know, that's what a disciple is. Someone who follows and emulates his master. And he becomes like his teacher. He is so much in contact. And it's that concept that we talked about last night. I believe we alluded to the fact that when they observed Peter and John, a number of people observed them, and they noticed that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They had had so much exposure and contact and interaction with the Lord Jesus that they became like Him. And finally, we began to evidence reproduction. You know, Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And I think He was talking about not only the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, but He was also talking about other disciples. They're reproductive. God intends that we be fruitful and multiply. You know, one ingredient that I think we sometimes forget in this whole process is the ingredient of time. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't read that, that's a classic book. That's on my do list to reread because I read it so many years ago and I don't want to get back to it. But it shows the Christian life as a pilgrimage. And this is a matter of maturity. This is a matter of time. This may not communicate to you, but it helps me to understand why God allows these little crises to come up in our lives. But we're going along fine, and all of a sudden we come to a crisis. And then, out of a crisis, we go through a struggle. Right? And we have two alternatives. Victory or defeat. Sometimes we are living the abundant, defeated Christian life. And but then, after a struggle and a victory, then what do we have? A crisis. And then a struggle. And then we have victory or defeat. And sort of, you know, it kind of comes like that. Sometimes there are a few valleys here, there, and yonder, following the lines of defeat. But that's part of the growth process. I have a friend that said it bugged him because he got a letter from a guy. Every time he got a letter from this guy, it said he would sign it, "Onward and Upward for Jesus." And he was saying he just wished one time the guy would say, "Onward, upward, a little bit downward, and then back upward for Jesus." Because that would have been more descriptive. None of us live in complete victory. It's a process that we go through. And let me show you a couple of passages here that will demonstrate that point. And Tim has already alluded to one of them. He alluded to 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. And let's look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. It said, "Beloved, excuse me for getting ahead of you there. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And so you notice that after you go through this, it's when you really experience the joy of it. And then Flipping over to 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That little word after keeps coming up. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, in Micah, there's a very comforting passage, because I get to thinking about the growth process, and a lot of times the old enemy comes in and accuses me, and I get discouraged about my growth. None of you ever get discouraged, but I do. Occasionally I get real discouraged about my lack of growth, and then I come back to a passage like Micah 6:8, which he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And I'm just thankful that I'm not dependent upon my own strength in this process. I'm dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and the Holy Spirit is faithful to convict us of sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, are you familiar with that passage? Why don't you look at it just a minute? I'll show you something about it. I don't know if you ever have problems distinguishing between an accusation of Satan and a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a little thing that a guy shared with me that's very helpful. 2 Corinthians 7:10. You have to read it real carefully. It's a tricky verse, particularly in the King James. It says, "But godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." What I think that means is that godly sorrow, in other words, conviction from the Holy Spirit, legitimate remorse, worketh repentance to salvation. And it's talking about the kind of salvation we've been talking about tonight. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. The sanctification process, the total thing, not just conversion, but the whole process. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted or repented of. But the accusation of Satan, the sorrow of the world, worketh death. It'll eat your lunch. So, let's kind of chart it out. If it comes from Satan, you can count on it having certain characteristics. If it comes from the Holy Spirit, you can count on it having just the opposite. When Satan accuses us, it doesn't really contribute to our growth process. It's a vague accusation. We can't get a handle on it. We can't deal with it. It's kind of just, we feel bad, but we don't know what to do about it. When the Holy Spirit deals with us, it's specific. We know what the problem is. We can confess it, get on with the show, and resume our growth pattern. When Satan accuses us, it's always discouraging and downgrading. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's uplifting and encouraging, because we know how to deal with it. He's dealing with us in love and lifting us up. When Satan accuses, it's always without hope. Here we go again, you know, same old thing. Thought you learned that before, didn't you? But when the Holy Spirit points to sin in our life or to a need, it's with hope. we can know that we have victory in Christ, and he points us to the victory that we can have in Christ. And we can say with Paul, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. I don't know if that'll be of value to you, but it's been a tremendous value to me in trying to know who you're dealing with. If it's Satan, tell him to get off your back. Point him to the Word of God. Claim the blood of Jesus Christ concerning the accusation. If it's the Holy Spirit, simply confess the sin, realizing that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he'll remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You know, and that's good news. That is good news. Well, it's a process. It starts with new birth. Then there's that initial follow-up period, our spiritual pediatrics, if you want to call it that. Then there's getting established in the basics. See, so many people trying to live the Christian life on a very theoretical level. You know, and they've read every Christian book on the book rack, but a neglect of the basics. And then finally, growing in maturity as we walk in the Spirit and as we see God do a work in our life and we're sensitive to the Spirit of God. We're sensitive to sin. We have tender hearts before the Lord. And we can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know, we just got to hang on to those promises. Because the old winds will blow and crisis will come in and there'll be a struggle. But we can have victory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience as you bring us through the process of discipleship. We thank you that you're not in a hurry. And that you intend for us to enjoy the process just as much as the product. And that we can look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, knowing that he will give us the victory. And that in Christ we can grow and mature and grow into your very likeness. This boggles our mind. We reflect on the promise you gave us in Corinthians. Incredible as it may sound, we who have the Holy Spirit have the very thoughts of Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would flood our soul with the joy of your Holy Spirit and that we would grow in discipleship, that we would follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.